The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew is a skilled writer who very carefully chooses his words, who very carefully arranges his materials, who very carefully gets his point across. One of the methods which he uses is the method of contrast, as we have noted on other occasions. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come to worship the Lord Jesus. In that very same chapter, at approximately the same time, Herod the Great is seeking the Lord's death. So put back to back is worship and murder. It's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus is crossing the sea in a boat. A raging storm develops, so much so that the winds beat the waves right into the ship. And the Lord Jesus is serenely asleep. A storm and sleeping. In this very chapter, Matthew chapter 26, we have a woman who takes an alabaster of myrrh worth 1 year's wages and pours it out on the Lord's head. And in the next paragraph, Judas Iscariot goes out and betrays Christ for the price of a gored slave. It's the contrast of devotion and selfishness. The passage that's before us tonight again looks at a contrast. It's the contrast between the self-confidence of the disciples, their tragic failure, and the simple trust of the Lord Jesus as he walks in the way of God. The verses that we'd like to consider tonight are Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 through verse 46. And I have outlined it under two headings. In Matthew 26, verses 30 to 35, I have the prediction of the Lord. And in verses 36 to 46, the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the prediction of the Lord, beginning at verse 30. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Here we have the prediction. You notice that they had sung a hymn. This was part of the Passover feast. They had just finished the Last Supper. And as the Jews did, they sang a hymn at the end of the supper. I remember one pastor who would always conclude the Lord's table with the words, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. No benediction, no prayer. They would come to the conclusion of the Lord's table, and then he would say, after they had sung the hymn, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. And everybody would be left in almost a stark silence. But it was impressive because it struck home the fact that this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did with his disciples. But before we leave verse 30, I'd like to have you turn back to the book of Psalms to have us notice just a wee bit of what they may have been singing about. The book of Psalms. You'll notice that in Psalm 115, down through Psalm 118, we have the Hallel Psalms, the Praise God Psalms. Psalm 115, the last verse, the last clause says, Praise the Lord. Psalm 116, at the end of the psalm says, Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 117, at the end of the psalm says, Praise ye the Lord. Now, Psalm 118 does not conclude with that clause, but it nevertheless is a praise God psalm, for it also praises God. But I want you to notice Psalm 118 more carefully. They sang one of these hymns, 115 or 116 or 117 or 118. They sang one of them. They could have sung Psalm 118. If they did, they sang the words in verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is one of the great passages prophesying the death of Jesus Christ. The stone rejected by the builders. But it also predicts the fact that he is going to be resurrected. For it says, This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, for it has become the head of the corner. For the Lord Jesus would be resurrected. It's very possible that the disciples and the Lord Jesus together sang that psalm at the conclusion of the Passover. Well, they make their way out towards the Mount of Olives, as we see in Matthew 26, verse 30. And verse 31 says, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended, or you shall stumble because of me this night. For it is written in Zechariah 13:7, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." They go out to the Mount of Olives. In the last week of the Lord's life, this mountain portrayed a very important part. He did not spend his nights in Jerusalem. Evidently, it was too dangerous. He spent his nights in Bethany, which was on the Mount of Olives. When the woman anointed his head with oil, it was in Bethany, on the Mount of Olives. When the Lord Jesus gave the last prophetic discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, it was on the Mount of Olives. Now the Lord Jesus, at night, is going out of the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And he tells the disciples, tonight, this very night, all of you are going to stumble because of me, for the prophecy says this. Zechariah, a marvelous prophecy. Zechariah 13:7 says, I will smite the shepherd. In fact, it has the idea, I will smite the one who is my equal shall be smitten. And God is speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, as being equal with him. And he is saying the Messiah will be smitten. And all the sheep will be scattered. You see, this is a basic principle. You destroy the leader, and if another leader does not rise up, all the sheep and all the people will be scattered. And this is what was going to happen. But I want you to notice verse 32. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee. Did you notice those gracious words? Christ could have literally bawled his disciples out. He could have said, you weak-kneed, willy-nilly believers, all of you are going to forsake me tonight. All of you are going to abandon me. And he didn't. Instead, he calmly, graciously goes on to say, there is a road of repair. After you have abandoned me, after you have stumbled, I want you to notice that I'm going to be resurrected, and I'll meet you in Galilee, in your home. For the disciples, by and large, were from Galilee. And the Lord Jesus says, I'll meet you in Galilee, and I will be with you. I love that. For you see, that shows that all the resurrected power and all the life of Jesus Christ is available to those who are with him, and he is with us where we are. The disciples didn't have to come back to Jerusalem. They simply had to go home to Galilee. And the Lord would be with them in Galilee. And you're going to find it several times over. This is going to be mentioned. I'll go before you into Galilee. I'll be resurrected, and I'll go to Galilee. Tell the disciples to go to Galilee over and over again. Go to Galilee. I will meet them in their home in Galilee, and I will be with them, for all of my resources will be available right where you are living. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying that the resources of Jesus Christ are only available in church. The resources of Jesus Christ are available when you're down at the shop with those foul-mouthed individuals. The Lord Jesus is with you in the office when everybody wants to gossip. The Lord Jesus is with you in that business deal. The Lord Jesus is with you in your home. He's with you in Galilee where you are. And that's what Christ Jesus says in verse 32. But after I'm raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee. And now we come to the American apostle Peter. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crows, that is, before the morning light, thou shalt deny me three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. In the Greek New Testament, this is very emphatic. Verse 33 says this, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I. And that's very emphatic. In fact, if you wanted to, you could put it in italics in English. You could underscore it. Peter is saying, I, myself, and I alone would never be offended. And it's strong, too. And he says, I will never, not once is the idea. Not at any time will I ever be offended by you. I would, on account of you. I would never stumble on account of you. And in verse 35, though I should die with thee, yet will I by no means deny thee. That's as strong as you can put it in Greek. Peter is strongly saying, I will not deny you. And we laugh at Peter, but just a minute. You think of all the other apostles, they all said the same thing. But you think of all the other apostles and Peter. And when I look at all the apostles, I come to the conclusion that the most courageous of all 12 was Peter. You didn't find the other 11 walking on the water. There was only one person that had the nerve to throw that leg over the gunwale and step on those rough waters. Only one had the nerve to do it. Only one man had the gall to take a sword and try to cut off a person's head. That is, to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. I think he was going after his head, and he missed him and got the ear. But there was only one that had the courage to do that. Of all the disciples, Peter was the most courageous, and this was the strong point in his personality. Now I want you to observe something. Satan didn't tempt Peter at his weak point. Satan came right where he was the strongest. And you can mark it down as a principle that Satan will move in where people are the strongest in and of themselves. Are you strong in soul winning? You watch out. You'll become proud and you'll fall flat on your face and miss the greatest opportunity of your life. Are you a Bible student? You watch out. You become proud, for knowledge puffs up, and you'll fall flat on your face. Are you a giver? Are you gifted in giving? You watch out. That may be your strong point, but Satan can use that to make you proud and make you miss the greatest opportunity of your life. You see, Peter was a courageous person, and the greatest thing he could have done in his life was to stand with Christ in the hour of his sorest need. But he missed his greatest opportunity right where he was the strongest. Let's watch out right where we are the strongest. Well, let's move on. We find the second section deals with the prayer of the Lord. In verses 30 to 35, the predictions of the Lord, and there are several. For instance, he predicts that he's going to die. He predicts that he's going to be resurrected. And he predicts, thirdly, that the disciples will fail him in this night. Now we come to the prayers of the Lord, beginning with his sorrow. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place, and this is a place on the Mount of Olives, a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, of course, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy, or depressed. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. They come to a place called Gethsemane. This was evidently a garden on the Mount of Olives. I am told by students of archaeology and students of this time that on the Mount of Olives there were many olive trees, obviously, but there were also many gardens, some of them public, some of them private. It is possible that this was a private garden. It must have been frequented by the Lord quite often. Because, you see, this is where Judas led the soldiers. He knew that if the Lord was on the Mount of Olives, this is where he would be. If this was owned by a friend, and it was loaned to the Lord Jesus for his use, this is another one of those things that was loaned to Christ during this last week. Did you ever notice all the things that were loaned to Christ just by unknown people? There was the donkey on which the Lord rode into Jerusalem. He just went to this one place, and he told his disciples to take the donkey. If they asked, what's it for? He said, his Lord has need of him. That's all. There was the upper room, a man carrying a water pot. This man was to take them to the upper room. The Garden of Gethsemane, unknown people, but people who made little things available for the Lord's use. And these unnamed people, faceless individuals, who made these little things available, were very influential in the whole of the Lord's life. You may have just a little thing, a commonplace thing, that if you make it available for Jesus Christ, he may use it for eternity. And so the Lord Jesus comes to this lovely little spot called Gethsemane. He tells the 11 to sit there while he goes up a little bit farther, but he takes with him 3, so 8 stay behind. Peter, James, and John go ahead. And he began, it says in verse 37, and he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. You know what that word depressed is in Greek? That word literally means to be homesick. Of course, it means much more than that, but it basically means to be homesick. Now, I haven't been sick from homesickness. I've wanted to go home, but I've never been sick from homesickness. But I have seen people that have been sick from homesickness, and I've never seen sicker people in all my life. I can still remember when I was a youngster, I had a cousin from the southwestern part of Minnesota who was going to come up and visit me and then go to the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp with me. So he came up on the bus on Saturday afternoon. He was always a vivacious, springy fella. When he got off that bus, he was listless. No smile, just a little listless walk as he got off that bus. Hi, Reynolds. How are you? Okay, Stan. How was the trip? Oh, I could have ridden a horse here all the way just as easily. It was a terrible trip. Well, he always liked to eat. Reynolds had a horrible appetite, voracious appetite. And so that night we put out our spread, and he ate practically nothing. Now, we thought maybe he was just feeling ill from the effects of the bus ride. The next day was church, and he was the same listless Reynolds. I thought maybe it was because it was a different church and because he's among strangers. Monday was camp. When he'd get to camp, everything would be different. Got to camp. Reynolds didn't want to eat. Didn't want to play ball. Didn't want to go swimming. Just wanted to sit in his bunk. Well, of course, the counselors recognized what was wrong. And Reynolds was shipped home on Tuesday. And my Uncle Garrett told me that when Reynolds got home, he was fine. There wasn't a thing wrong with him. He had the glint in his eyes. He was a springy, vivacious self once again. The only trouble was, he was homesick. Now, if you've ever worked in camps with young people, you cannot do a thing for a homesick child. You might as well ship him home. If he's not over it in 5 days, you might as well send him home. He's not going to make it for the next two. Because there's something about homesickness that just gets to the core of a person. The Lord Jesus here was homesick in a very real way. He was homesick for all the glories of heaven, for he was about to walk through a loathsome shadow and valley of death. But it was more than just a silly homesickness. It was just that heavy, oppressive burden of what lay ahead of him. He began, you see, with sorrow. He began with being depressed. Verse 38 says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Meaning, I am so sad, I am so grieving, that it's practically bringing me to the point of death. Now, why would the Lord Jesus be grieving over the coming incident so much? You stop to think that Judas, one of the trusted 12 who had been with him for 3 years, was about to betray him. That would grieve your soul. In the next few hours, all of his disciples, even the choice trio, Peter, James, and John, would abandon him. He would be left alone. He was about to undergo 6 trials. I don't know if you realize it or not, but in the course of the Lord's crucifixion, there were 6 trials, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman trials, all of them horrible miscarriages of justice. And the Lord Jesus was about to undergo 6 trials, and he knew it. He was about to be beaten, shamefully treated. He was about to die on a cross. But above all, he was about to be made sin. The Lord Jesus was pristinely pure, uncontaminated by sin. But all the sins of the world were about to be heaped on him, and he knew this was coming. And I don't know if you can think of it or not, but consider a pure person being made sin. You see, there are 2 ways you can learn about sin. Adam and Eve had 2 alternatives. They could have learned about sin by becoming more righteous and more righteous and more righteous and more righteous. And the more righteous they would become, the more they would understand what sin really is. For the holier a man is, the more he understands the true nature of sin. Or a man may understand sin by going down into sin and deeper into sin and deeper into sin and deeper into sin. And he may understand sin. Adam and Eve had the choice. Tragically, they took the lower road. Jesus knew righteousness because he had walked perfectly. And he knew what sin was because of his holy manner of life. And now he, who was perfectly holy, was about to be made sin. And so he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then he tells those three, tarry here and watch with me. You notice in verse 38, watch with me. You know what that word means? It means stay awake. Gregorio, stay awake with me. Well, we move on now to the Lord's prayers. In verse 39, we have his first prayer. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch or stay awake with me 1 hour? Watch, stay awake, and pray, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the Lord Jesus leaves the eight and takes three with him. Then he tells the three, you stay here and pray. Stay awake. I'm going to move ahead and pray a little bit. And so the Lord goes up and he says, Father, if it's possible, take this horrible cup which I must drink. Remove it from me if it's possible. But I'm in thy will. I'm a slave to be obedient to you. I'll do whatever you say. Not my will, but thine be done. And this was his prayer. He comes back and what does he find? Peter, James, and John are sound asleep. It had been a hard day. They had to prepare the Passover feast. They had to be with the Lord all this time. They were with people. They were just worn out. And so when they tried to pray, they fell soundly asleep. Have you ever fallen asleep when you tried to pray? Fess up. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I want you to look at the contrast. There's a perfectly beautiful contrast here. The Lord Jesus prays. The disciples fail. Now the Lord Jesus says in verse 41 at the end, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All the disciples said, we will not leave you. We will not be offended. We will die with you. The spirit was willing, but they were trusting in the flesh. And they did not pray. They couldn't stay awake. They were resting in the confidence of the flesh. And that's why Christ says, you'd better pray. Mark this down as a principle. You take self-confidence and you join it together with prayerlessness and you have a horrible set of twins. May I say that again? You take self-confidence and join it together with prayerlessness and you have a horrible set of twins. A person that is self-confident doesn't pray. It's the person that has no confidence in the flesh that prays. And these disciples, quite obviously, were resting in the flesh. The spirit wants to do it, but the flesh is weak. God forbid that we manifest God forbid that we manifest a trust in the flesh by a failure to pray. I would to God that this were a genuinely praying church. But we rest and trust in the flesh, and because we rest and trust in the flesh, we do not pray. You want to do the right, but we are so tragically self-confident. We fail to pray as we ought. We're just like Peter, James, and John. Well, let's move on. Verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now, you'll notice that's in advance. The other one in verse 39, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Verse 42, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Even though the Lord had repudiated them once for failing to pray, they still failed to pray. Verse 44, again he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. The Lord was exceedingly sorrowful, but at the same time he was serenely calm. Did you notice? No hurry, no bustle. He is in total control of the situation. Rise, let's get ready. Those who are going to betray me are right at hand. For the Lord, you see, is the Lord of history and eternity. Well, what does this teach us? Well, as I look through back through these verses, verse 30 to 46, I am deeply impressed with the contrast between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. On the part of the disciples, there was self-confidence. We will never leave you, Lord. And with that self-confidence, there was prayerlessness. And with their prayerlessness, there was sleeping, for there was a drowsy heart. With the Lord Jesus, there was faithfulness, a deep abiding sensitivity to the will of the Father. And with this, there was prayer, for when a person's in tune with God, he prays. And as a result of the prayer, he was alert and alive to the situation. Peter says that Jesus Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We're not to follow Peter, but we are to follow the Lord Jesus. Let's not be drowsy. Let's be alert and alive, awake. Let's be sharp, because we're trusting in God, because we're people of prayer, and we're faithful, trusting in him alone. But there's more in this passage. He became exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He was so horrible that he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Because you see, he loved people. He went through this. For a good man, many of us would dare to die. Most of us would not die for the average man. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. You see, Christ loves people. He loves individuals. He loves Peter, James, and John, and the disciples. He loved the Jewish nation, and he loves Israel today. He loves Gentiles. He loves Americans. He loves the people of Richmond. He loves the people who are listening in by radio. He loves the people in this auditorium. He loves us, my friend. And he has confirmed that love because he died for us. He became sin as a substitute to die for your sins. And I thank God he's alive tonight. And because he's alive, I may trust him, and I may walk with him, I may love him, I may fellowship with him. I'm thankful that he's alive, and he's alive as my Savior. Is he your Savior? Have you trusted in him? Have you made him your own individual personal Savior by saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my heart. I want you to be my own individual personal Savior.